Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
If you'd like to turn in the scriptures, we are in the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 14. We are in the upper room. Jesus and his disciples have gathered for the Passover meal, the Last Supper, which he would institute a new covenant, communion, fellowship of the body of believers through the body and blood of himself, Jesus Christ. And as we were going through last week, we got to a point where time just ran out. Jesus was offering up the elements of communion. I'm going to begin at verse 22, and then we'll pick up as we go on through. As they were eating in Mark 14, verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you have instituted, Lord, communion, that common union that we have with you through breaking of your body and sharing of your blood poured out on our behalf. And Lord, it is in that that we rejoice. That's what we celebrate today. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use that, Lord, that we could share it with the rest of the world. And Lord, more people could come to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, so we had basically gone through a great deal of the communion study, including up to he took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take and eat." And we discussed the idea that Jesus gave of himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But then you have to take it and consume it, internalize it, eat it. That so whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have eternal life. And so we have this instituted in the communion. And then in verse 24, where we're picking up this morning, and he said to them, verse 23. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and then they drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Right? And we discussed a lot of these elements, so I don't want to go into too deep of a detail. But in this, he took that cup. We know it was the third cup we read in the gospel accounts. This was the cup of redemption, the cup in purchasing back that which was lost. And Jesus is purchasing back his bride, the body of Christ, us, through his blood poured out on our behalf. He redeems us back to himself, and it's through this that we come into relationship with him. God laid out this blood atonement, this sacrifice debt that needed to be paid way back in the book of Leviticus as he laid out his institutions for worshiping him. In chapter 17, verse 11 of Leviticus, God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the souls." That word atonement is covering. That you're a sinner, but by the blood of the Lamb, you've been covered. This is what Jesus is doing at the Passover. He's celebrating the institution whereby God gave the children of Israel a lamb they would sacrifice, painted on the lintel and doorpost of their house. And as they were inside the house, covered by the blood, the angel of death would pass over that house and they would be spared. And so God has given us this institution of life in the blood to make atonement for the soul. In Jeremiah, God spoke of this event. In Jeremiah 31, we're in the book of Jeremiah, by the way, on Wednesday nights. If you want to come out and join us, we just started this last week. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God writes, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Not just covered, but buried and gone, never to be resurrected again. Peter writes about this as he addresses the body of believers, the elect, in 1 Peter in chapter 1 at verse 2. He says, Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Jesus then takes that cup and passes it around and says, drink of it, all of you. Do this in remembrance of me. He goes on to say, at that point he says, go ahead and take and drink. And he says, I'm making a new covenant with you. That's the covenant we read about in Jeremiah. God promised this covenant. Now, one of the things about that, we can read about this in Hebrews chapter 9, that Jesus Christ, you know, man can't just make a covenant with God. I can't just walk up to God and say, okay, here's a contract. You sign it, God, I sign it, and we're both bound by it. Only God can do that. But Jesus is God. And so at that table, he made a new, fresh, original covenant with mankind that through his shed blood, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if we will receive that sprinkling, if we will accept the effectiveness that our debt was paid by the most precious commodity in all the cosmos, in all the world, more precious than gold, ruby, diamonds, the blood of Jesus Christ. He gave that to pay my sin debt, that I could live to him. And so in doing so, Jesus makes this new covenant. And that's the covenant that we are under. That's the contract, the law by which God says, you may become a child of God, for all who believe in him have the right to become children of God. And so this is what happened that night in that upper room. Then he said to them, this is my covenant in the new blood, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of that fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Now, there's four cups at this Seder ceremony, this Passover meal. That was the third cup. The fourth cup is the cup where God takes his people to himself. And we see that coming yet future. We read about it in Revelation chapter 19. It's called the wedding banquet of the Lamb, where the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and his bride, us, come together to celebrate our wedding, our marriage to him for all eternity. And at that point, the fourth cup will be passed around and we will all take of one another, eternally spotless, clean, and blessed and glorious. But in the meantime, and that's about 2,000 plus years since Jesus passed the third cup and said, I'm not going to have the fourth cup yet, we're in that day of grace, that period when we look forward and anticipate that soon time where we'll be gathered together him, and blessed is all who have been called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Amen? And so, this is, in some essences, and according to Mark's gospel, the end of that meal, although we can read a lot more detail about it when you go into the other gospels. For example, in the gospel of John, in chapters 13 through 17, we see a lot of other things that happened. Jesus washed the disciples' feet during that meal. He said, that's an example that I've done. I have ministered to you. You need to minister to one another. He says, a new covenant I give to you, that as I have loved you, you need to love one another. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. He gave the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit, another helper that will come like unto me, and he will lead you in righteousness. And of all things about me, he'll declare to you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you'll have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to live out your Christian life. And he prayed for us the high priestly prayer of John 17, where he prayed that we could be one. As he and the Father are one, we would be one together with him, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Bride of Christ. And this is what we read in Revelation 21, at the very end of the book. Anyone who thirsts, let him come. The bride says, come. Jesus says, come. All come to Jesus Christ. Amen? And so, they finish their communion meal, their Eucharist, their Passover supper, and then they, as tradition is, according to this meal, would finish by singing some songs. Now, it says when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Or really, I think a better translation is when they had sung hymns, and it could be translated that way. And that's to say they would sing a prescribed set of songs. These would be Psalm 116, 117, and 118, the Hallel Psalms that were always sung at this meal. It's rather interesting, if you go to Psalm 118, which Mark has referenced now six times in his gospel. Psalm 118, it's almost like a framework. It's almost like an outline for the gospel of Mark. And we've seen him refer to this psalm over and over and over and over. And here we see this would have been the last of the series of psalms that they sang at the end of their meal. And I would just read the last handful of verses in Psalm 118. And just imagine, as you're thinking about this, just like we sang a moment ago, all the disciples gathered in the upper room were singing this together. You go to Israel today and you go to a place they call the upper room. And the acoustics in that room are absolutely magnificent. And as you sing a cappella, it makes you sound really good. And so everybody would be singing, right? And Jesus is singing. How'd you like to be there and hear Jesus singing? And this is what they were singing at the end of this meal. Verse 25 of Psalm 118, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And I love this. We hear them singing. I can imagine Jesus singing. In fact, do you know in the Bible where it talks about God singing to us? It's in Zephaniah. It's in the book of Zephaniah, verse 17. And this is what we read. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, that's enough to really rock my world. In Isaiah 35, he talks about the day when God restores true worship to the world, and he makes us as springs of living water, and he says he'll make the dumb tongue to sing. And so we will sing, Jesus will sing, God will sing, we'll all sing together. That's a day that I really, really look forward to. I almost do believe, though, as we gather together as a body and we lift our voices in praise, if you listen really carefully, I think we can hear the echoes of God's song to us. As we are the body of Christ, and it's through his Spirit that we're able to offer up sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to him. Amen? So they sang this song, and then it says, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, it goes on to say, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Okay? So here they are. They've left this wonderful meal. They've celebrated the Passover with the very Lamb of God himself. They've sung hymns together, and now they're going out of this upper room. This upper room, which was kind of concealed from Judas. He really didn't know the location. Peter and John were sent out kind of secretly. A man with a pitcher leads them into this place because Judas had already conspired to betray Jesus, but Jesus wanted to have this meal with them. So Judas really didn't know where they were going to meet. Judas did show up. He dipped in the sop. And as he did that, Jesus said to Judas, if you remember, what you must do, do quickly. And Judas got up and left to betray him. And now Judas knows where they're going. They're leaving the upper room and they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this transpires along the way. It's about a 25-minute walk. When you go to Jerusalem, you can go from where the upper room is, or the region close by, the neighborhood the upper room is, and you can walk on down. You walk below the western wall. It would have been a full moon because this is Passover, so it's, you know, the moon is full, and you're walking down through the dark in this city down below the western wall. You cross over the Kidron River. That Kidron River, the brook Kidron. It's an intermittent stream, but it's springtime, so the stream would be flowing beautiful, clear water that evening as they crossed over. By the next afternoon, it would be running with blood from all the thousands of lambs being sacrificed for that Passover meal. Kidron means murky. They would cross over that murky brook in the dark into the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press or oil press. And this is the place where Jesus was crushed. This is the place where our Lord and Savior was broken for our salvation. We read in the book of Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed, right? That it's by his body broken for us that we are able to come into this living relationship with them. So they're on this little jaunt down the hill across the valley. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written. I love that. I love that about Jesus. When he tells us something and tells us something that's going to happen, he tells us, you know what? It's already in the book. And that's great comfort for me, because as I go through my life and I'm wondering, what's up, Lord? What's next? What should I do? What are the signs of the end of the age? When will these things be? He can say, God has told us, it is written. And here he tells them, all the sheep will be made to stumble. All of you will be made to stumble, I said, because it is written. Then he quotes out of Isaiah 53, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. If you go to Isaiah 53, I'll pick up at verse 4. We read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus said, Isaiah spoke that 700 years ago. What's happening tonight is not plan B. This is God's plan for you, for me, for every soul walking this planet, that Jesus Christ would pay the penalty for our sin debt. And that is what is happening even as we walk down the road to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he promises them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. That word stumble is scandalizo. And what that is, we get this often in our English as scandal. You know what a scandal is? It's something, literally the word scandalizo means to trip up or to fall, that somebody's put a stumbling block, somebody's snared you, somebody's caused you to fall. And Jesus says, all of you will be made to trip up, to stumble, to fall because of me this night. It's interesting to me, I just did a little study on John the Baptist just recently, but if you remember John the Baptist, when he was in jail, the great forerunner of Jesus Christ, the prophet who's declaring the king is here, right? And he's thrown in jail. And in verse 2, we read in Matthew 11, and when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" There was some doubt. There was questions in his mind. I mean, this is how I pictured it. I thought you were the king who was going to come and establish your kingdom, and now here I am in jail for your sake. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And Jesus says, "And blessed, oh, how happy. What great favor God has rested upon you. And blessed is he who is not offended, scandalizo, because of me." Have you tripped and fallen in your life because you thought Jesus was supposed to do something for you? You thought he's supposed to be your king. He's supposed to be your savior. He's supposed to be your deliverer. I've prayed. I've followed him. I did everything he told me, and things aren't working out right. Have you fallen away? Have you had that moment? I think everybody does. If we're honest with ourselves, we've questioned God. We've doubted God. We've wondered, is this real? This Christian walk, this gospel that people tell me, it doesn't seem like it's working out the way I thought it should. Not the way he said it would, according to the way I thought it should, right? And then we stumble, we trip, we fall because of who we think he is. It happened to John the Baptist, it's going to happen to the disciples, and it happens to us. But look how it works out. Verse 28, Jesus says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." After I've been raised. Jesus has his eyes set on the cross. We've seen multiple times in the gospel account here in Mark how Jesus has told them, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be treated spitefully. I'm going to be abused. I'm going to be mocked, scourged, crucified, buried. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again." And he's been telling this over and over and over, but they're having a hard time seeing clearly what Jesus is trying to explain to them. He even gave a living parable where he took a man blind and he spit on the mud and put it on the guy's eyes. And then he says, "What do you see?" And the guy says, I see like trees walking." And then he did it again. And finally the man says, "I can see. I can see clearly. Distantly, afar off." And that's how it is with us. That's how it was with the disciples. A lot of times, we're not going to see Jesus until we walk through the mud and the muck, the same as he did. Until you walk in his steps, you're really not going to understand Jesus. And that's what God allows us to do, is to take that journey with him. "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus saw the cross. Oh, he knew the cross was just less than 24 hours away. But he didn't just see the cross. He saw through the cross. He saw beyond the cross. You're going to have to go through the cross. Every single one of us. Anyone be his disciple. Let him deny himself. Take up your cross and follow him. There's no way to heaven. There's no way to glory. There's no way to Christ but through the cross. But it doesn't stop at the cross. It goes to the cross and through the cross. And Jesus saw this clearly. His disciples, their vision was murky as they crossed the Brook Kidron that night. They weren't getting the whole picture. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And hopefully, if we have time, I'll touch on that in a minute at the end of this. Verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Even if all these guys trip up and fall away, not me. You see, Peter's growing in his confidence, right? Once upon a time, he was Simon. But God gave him a new name. "Man, you're the rock. You're Rocky. You're Peter. And you made that great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed to this, but my Father in heaven has revealed that to you. And upon this confession, I will build my church." You got it. You see it. And no doubt, Peter gets a little pumped up, as often we all do. His confidence grew. Not that he really needed his confidence to grow. He was a pretty confident guy to begin with. But here he is saying, oh, I'm not going to abandon you. I'll never trip. I won't stumble because of you. Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And I can imagine the look on Jesus' face as he looks at Peter. Love you, Pete. Man. Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, more excessively expressive, exuberant, passionate, just almost violently, he says, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. If I have to die with you. And I think one of the things that probably is most noteworthy in this whole verse, and they all said likewise. Oh, I'll never fall. I'll never deny you. I'll never fall away from you. Nothing's going to trip me up. I got this. We've all said that. I think that's one of the reasons we can relate to this and we look at this. But I love it. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the cross, Jesus knows exactly where he's going. He's leaving the upper room. He's going to go down across the Brook Kidron. He's going to go to Gethsemane. Spoiler warning, he's going to get arrested tonight. He's going to be drugged through this kangaroo court, six different trials, three religious, three political trials. Even before the morning's up, he's just being shuttled all around Jerusalem in the dark that night. All these things are going on, only to wake up in the morning and have Pilate offer him up instead of Barabbas instead of him. The people say, crucify him. By 3 o'clock this next afternoon, he'll be hanging from the cross. And he'll be saying, Father, forgive him. They don't know what they're doing. They don't really understand. But he's able to finish by saying, tetelestai, paid in full. I have completed my mission. It's finished. And so he knew exactly where he was going that night. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we are to be following Jesus. He's our example, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hallelujah. For the joy set before him through the cross, beyond the cross, it meant that he would be able to call us to himself. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, I think he had this in mind, verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorrupted, and we shall be changed. Do you understand this about the cross of Christ? It's the portal into eternity. It's the doorway into glory. You're not going to get there any other way. We have to go through the cross. We have to pass into eternity. Save for a few select, I pray it's me, go up in the rapture. We're all have an appointment with death. And then comes our judgment. But that's not a bad thing. If we focus on the cross of Jesus Christ, it leads to eternal joy. And so I think I like what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8, he wrote at verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen? Eternal weight of glory. Paul writes it another way in Philippians in chapter 3 at verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Jesus knew exactly what was about to transpire. The disciples didn't see it coming. Yet, Jesus told them, it's in the book. Now, we can't see tomorrow. We don't know all the things that are coming. but as we've been reading, even in the Olivet Discourse, and the things that come in the last days, we shouldn't be surprised when these things happening. Jesus says, when you see these things happening, look up, lift your head, because your redemption, it's drawing nigh. It's about time. And I believe we are in those days. So we shouldn't be deceived or discouraged or dismayed. We should say, wait, it's been written. This is how it's supposed to go. And in the meantime, and I love how he finished his Olivet Discourse, chapter 13, maybe on the same page as your Bible is open in front of you, he says in verse 32, but of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Take it heed, he says. Watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, he says, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Let us keep our antennas up. Let's redeem the days as we see the hour drawing near. Not slumbering, but waking up. Wake up and watch is really the message here. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Take heed, lest you fall. When you think you stand, you think you've got this, you're proud. What is it? Proverbs 16, 18, I believe. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And if we're living on our self-confidence, it's going to cause us to trip and fall. We're not going to see clearly. What we need is Christ's confidence. We need to understand that it's Christ who began the work. It's Christ who will complete the work. He is the author and finisher of our salvation. That which we began in the Spirit, we're not going to complete in the flesh. We have to continue to walk, therefore, in the Spirit, right? As God does this work in us. And so, here's the disciples, and they're about to come into the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Again, the olive press or the oil press. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Then he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And we read in the other Gospels, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22, it says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This is hematidrosis. It's a physiological thing that happens under great pressure. The capillaries in the surface of the skin can burst and actually cause blood to come out and sweat. That's the kind of pressure that Jesus was under. Sinless God, who disrobed himself of his divine prerogatives, robed himself in human flesh, and came to pay our penalty, our debt, on the cross, and go through this terrible trauma. But even the pain of death, that's not a terribly big deal compared to all the sin. Your sin, my sin, every human being's sin being poured on him. To the point where he would cry out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can handle the scourging, I can handle the spitting, I can handle the mocking, I can handle the cross, I can handle death. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down that I may take it up again. That's not a problem. But this sin, I'm sinless, I've never sinned, and I got to take Mike's sin. Ugh. Aren't you glad you can't even remember all your sin? That would just about stop me in my tracks if I could see it all in front of me, the whole pile. It's just bad enough that I can deal with the sin that's in my mind at the moment, right? I can think of this or that, but Jesus took it all. And then he kept on going forward. He was under exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. And he would say, stay here and do what? Watch, 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 keep watch, be aware, be awake. Don't allow yourself to drift away. Verse 35. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he cries out to his father who he knows intimately. Abba, that's like we say daddy. It's just a deep, deep relationship. And here is Jesus Christ interceding that his Father would allow this cup of sin that he has to drink, that it would be taken from us. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. He prays it three times. Father, is there any other way? Father, is there any other way? If there was any other way, then Christ's death would have been in vain. There was no other way but for Jesus to lay down his life, take our sins, go to the grave, and bury him. And he prays this, but as he intercedes, it's not my will, but thy will be done. I want to be in perfect harmony with God's plan for my life. I want to be in harmony for his plan for his whole creation. And this is Jesus, and he prays, if there's any other way, take it from me, but not your will, my will. Verse 37, then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter. Notice how he doesn't say to Peter, James, and John. Why Peter, do you think? He's a self-confident one. I'll never deny you. Okay, Pete. We need to talk, okay? He said to Peter, Simon, and he doesn't call him Peter, now he calls him by his old name, by his old nature. Where's your self-confidence, Simon? Are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. I've heard it said, backsliding starts when knee bending stops. Something that we might be mindful of. As long as we're on our knees in prayer, seeking God, you're immovable. You're unconquerable. Nothing can budge you. But it's when we stand up and walk and say, I got this. That's when we stand, we need to take heed, lest we fall. But we need to drop to our knees. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And so there they are, and Jesus has come to this hour of prayer. He recognizes that he's about to just get on that conveyor belt, ordained from the foundations of the earth, but nevertheless, he's going to go to that cross and through that cross. He seeks prayer. He seeks friends to pray for him. Aren't you glad you have friends that pray for you? I'm so glad I have friends that pray for me. I need a lot of prayer. But you guys are so faithful, and I thank you for that. And we can do this for one another. Verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. And so here they are at the garden. Judas, what you must do, go do quickly. He runs off, tells the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. I know where he is. He's at the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where we always hang out when we come into town. We like to hang out, camp out down in the garden. It's a beautiful place to go across the Kidron Valley. There's a church called the Church of All Nations there, and there's one place where these ancient olive trees are, and they're just gnarly. They don't really look like trees. They're almost comical the way they look. Their trunks are just like massive, gnarly things, and they've got little sprouts coming up out of them, no bigger than my arm, but these huge, weird, gnarly trunks. And this is the purported place of the Garden of Gethsemane. Nobody knows for sure, but It's amazing to go there. It would have been a private garden. They would have had a press for crushing olives to get the oil out of the olives. That's why it's called Gethsemane. And Judas knows that's where they go. That's where they hang out. So Judas now brings an entourage with him. It says a great multitude. The word is cohort. Now, a cohort, according to the Roman soldiers, would be 600 men. But these are from the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. So it's probably not a Roman group. And it says they came with clubs and swords to arrest Jesus. Nevertheless, it was a huge amount of people coming out to arrest Jesus with Judas as their guide. Verse 44, now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely. And as soon as they had come, immediately he went up to him and kissed him. Rabbi, he calls him with a term of respect, and kissed him, as if that's some kind of cloak or cover that Jesus doesn't know what's about to go down, right? And what a way to betray him, right? Just so intimate and just so repulsive to think of that. But nevertheless, this is what Jesus had to go through on our behalf. And if you've ever been betrayed by somebody, know that Jesus knows. He's been there. He understands what you've been through. And this is the greatest betrayal in all of human history. And then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. You know which one that was? Peter. It's Peter. He has a sword or a small knife on him, a long knife, a small sword on him. And he strikes out at Malchus, the high priest, and he takes off his ear. And, you know, I think ultimately it was a poor shot by Peter, but maybe because he's drowsy, he's still rubbing the sand out of his eyes. He's waking up. These people come along, and he just starts lashing out with a sword. And instead of hitting him and doing a nice clean job in the middle of his head, he just takes off his ear off the side, right? But Mark, who is getting most of his material from Peter, leaves out Peter's name on this particular incident. It is interesting, over in Matthew chapter 26 at verse 52, Jesus tells him, you need to put away your sword, Peter, okay? Those who live by the sword die by the sword. You take up the sword, it's going to take you out. Just a word, possibly, to people in our culture and all day, our day. We see this in the news, and it's really becoming just pervasive, this cancel culture. Everybody that is so quick to cut and jab and destroy and ruin another person, a reputation. They don't care if they take their family out, their children out. They're just so quick to quit on other people, to cancel other people out. No room for mercy, no room for forgiveness, no room for understanding that, but for the grace of God, there go I. And even in light of the grace of God, there go I just didn't get caught. And here Jesus says, you know, Peter, you're going to have to put that away. And we read in the other gospel that Jesus then takes that ear, picks it up, and heals Malchus's ear. Probably a really good thing, because later that afternoon, if he had not done that, there'd probably be four crosses on Calvary. No doubt they would have taken Peter away for cutting off the servant's ear, but Jesus fixes it, and then he tells them that they need to let him go. In John's gospel, in chapter 18, I'll pick up at verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew of the place. Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Judas, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said with them, whom are you seeking? Then they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I love that. Who are you seeking? Well, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And truly in the Greek, it's just simply the word I am. This is how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, who should say that sent me? God says, Eye aser eye. I am that I am. Here in the Greek, ego emi, I am. It's one of the great I am declarations of deity from Jesus Christ. And as these troops come to arrest him, he says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he stands up and says, I am. And at the word of God, they fell backwards to the ground, knocked him down, just by speaking a word. I don't know if it was 600 or 60, but whatever the size of this multitude was, with swords and lanterns and all this and clubs, bam, down to the ground. And I would just kind of in this, just put a thought. We're going to see the disciples. They're going to scatter. They're going to trip. They're going to fall. They're going to stumble. So does Judas. And so do those who come out to arrest Judas, being betrayed into the hands of sinners. But one of the lessons I pray that we get out of this passage is that if you do stumble, because you do. We all fall. We all have our moments. Fall forward. Don't fall backward. Fail forward. Fail into the promises of God. We're failable. We're just dust, okay? But trust in God and put your faith in Him. But not these. He declares who they are, and instead of drawing them, it repels them, and they fall back. Anyways, in verse 8 of John 18, Jesus answered and said, I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke of those whom You gave Me, none I have lost. And so, He's arrested. All these people are taking Him into captivity. Verse 46, they laid their hands on Him and took Him. Verse 47, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck off the servant, the high priest. That was Peter. Verse 48, Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take Me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize Me, but the Scriptures must be fulfilled. This is how it was written. It was going to happen. You could have taken Me in the temple. But if you had taken Me in the temple, we would have never had Passover. We would have never had communion. We would have never had the disciples' feet washed. We would have never had the high priestly prayer. We would never have all of these different things that are rest in the garden just as it had been promised. And all the followers of Jesus would be scattered. Again, in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone our own way. And so the Scriptures are fulfilled. Then they all forsook Him and fled. Sad. Verse 51, and I'm going to end here. Now a certain young man followed Him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of Him, and He left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now that's weird. That's just like, what is that? Could we not have gotten through this without that part? You know? It certainly was R-rated already with all the blood and gore and all that, but man, you're just taking it to another level here. What is up with that? Well, this is somewhat speculative. We certainly have this account in here. That is Scripture. You can take it to the bank. What it means, people have pondered that. Most people who study this believe that this is John Mark, the author of this gospel, writing about himself. Okay, he would have been a young man at this time. Remember, it's likely it was John Mark's mother, Mary, her house where they had the supper in the upper room. And what people have put together, conjecture, is that he would have been at that meal when Jesus gets up with the disciples and they go out camping to the garden that night. John Mark, the younger, decides to get up and just wrap a sheet around himself and follow them along, okay? He wants to be a follower. It's kind of like you can imagine a young man, you know, a Boy Scout age or whatever, just going on this thing, kind of following him down along the way. It does say that a certain young man followed, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. Now, that word for naked in the Greek means naked, just in case you're wondering. It makes me wonder, okay? It's interesting. It's from the word gumnos, and that can be absolutely naked, not a stitch on, or it can be relatively naked, okay? So if somebody came to your house and knocked on the door and said, your house is on fire, and you get up out of the bed and you run outside in your skivvies, somebody could say you were naked, okay? That it could be like that or worse. Anyways, this is everybody's worst nightmare. And why on earth, if you're the author of this gospel, would you put that in there? If it's me, I'm leaving that part out. They don't need to know that about me, too much information. But the idea is, he's an eyewitness. I was there. I saw this. I followed them through the night. I watched the disciples flee. Every one of them, they said they wouldn't. And I was there in the room when Peter said that, or walking down the road. And yet, just like Jesus said it would happen, it happened. And not only did it happen, but I was following them. And then some of those people who came to arrest Jesus grabbed me. But they only got the sheet, and I was able to tug loose and run away. And that's kind of how that is. He left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Again, not to make too light of this or turn it into sport, but where are we with the Lord? Are we standing on our own self-confidence, on our own feet, or are we standing on Christ's confidence? Are we standing at the cross? Are we standing in faith of what God has begun in me, I will finish? And I pray we don't flee here naked. Oh, here's another. It's just a little trivia thing, but you might like this. That word gumnas, which means nude or naked, that's the word that's translated into the Greek into things like gymnastics, because that's how athletes competed, like in the Olympics back in the days of the early church. That's the Olympics. They didn't wear clothes when they competed. That's gymnas, gymnastics, or even gymnasium. You know where we are right now? This is a gymnasium. And I can assure you, you are all naked before God. You can't hide anything. He sees everything. He knows you're frail. He knows we all, like sheep, are going to go astray. But he says, after I have risen, I'm going to meet you. It's not over yet. This is not the end of the story. That which I began, I will complete in you. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for your word. As you have reminded us this morning, it is written. You have told us everything we know, need to know, to live acceptable to you. And Lord, to have that confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. I pray as we just receive the great price that you paid for us, that you've given of yourself for us, that, Lord, I pray we would take it. We would eat it. We would drink that cup, knowing we have been redeemed. Thank you, Jesus, for your precious blood, for buying my life back. Help us now to walk in that new life. You, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Help us to receive that and know it, and then walk not in our confidence, but in confidence in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.